where we will be studying this morning. It's a very little book near the end of the Bible, just a few books before Revelation, the third epistle of John. Before we jump into our text this morning, let's pause for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are here today. You are listening, you are watching, you care for us, and you do not change. Father, I thank you that you have given us all that we need. You've given us the truth of your word that we can look at this morning. Lord, I thank you that you've given us each other. I thank you for the opportunity to gather today in this free country that we live in, and I pray that that would be an opportunity that continues so that we can just have freely worship you and enjoy you. And Lord, I pray that you would help each one here to be focused on you this morning, see what it is that your word has to say to us. And I pray that you would be with me and the things that I say, that they would be true and helpful. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. So after the last several weeks, several months, actually, of going through the book of 1 John, I wanted to just move on to his other short books that he had written. But in 1 John, among other things, truth was one of the major themes. And then last Sunday, we studied the short letter of 2 John, which I said was like a postcard. It had a few important things to say about truth that a congregation needed to hear. And then today, we'll be looking at John's other postcard. Similar in length to 2 John, similar in many ways. It contains a few important things about truth. But unlike 2 John, this one is written to one individual rather than to a whole congregation. And this individual is applauded for what he has done. And then he's warned about what someone else in his church was doing, which was not good. And this other individual was not allowing truth to do its job. Now, when I am talking about truth today, I want us all to be thinking of truth as what God uses to do his work in this world. God uses truth. He's very busy. He's got a lot going on. He's tracking down a lot of people. You could think of it that way. He's always seeking to save people, and he's seeking to change people, and he uses truth to do it. And so in this short book of the Bible, we're going to be reading some examples of what you can do with truth, and which side of truth can you be on? We can be asking ourselves the question, where do I fit in with God's work? We all make choices, and ultimately, our choices can either further the cause of truth, or we can, in some way or another, stand in the way of truth. And so, please be looking for these examples of what to do or what not to do with truth as we'll read through the short epistle that we call 3 John. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We, therefore, ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. But he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. So that is the entire book of 3 John, John's other postcard, as I call it. And in this short message that John wrote, there are some personal greetings and some warnings, which was, again, much like 2 John. And also like 2 John, the focus is on truth and what do we do with truth. Now, the third epistle of John highlights a few examples of what believers do with truth. And I want to start by highlighting a few principles. There are three principles that can be highlighted. First of all, God wants his people to value truth. Now, when I say truth, I'll just define it for us right off the bat here. What is truth? And objectively, truth, I like to say, is that which corresponds to reality. It is the facts. Truth is correctness. Truth is real. Truth can be imitated and counterfeited, but it can never truly be replaced. And so if objective truth is missing, you're always going to be left with something that is empty. But truth can also be used in a practical way, that word truth. We can think of truth, if someone is described as a person of truth, it speaks of sincerity or integrity or trustworthiness. And if you want to be described as a person of truth, what you're looking for is a manner of living which is consistent with God's truth. And so that's the first principle that I want to highlight before we jump into the book. And the second principle is that God wants his people to support truth. This is something that comes from several passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but it came right from this book in 3 John. There's only one chapter, verse 8. Says, we therefore ought to receive such workers of the truth that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And so God wants his people to be supporting truth. We don't produce truth ourselves. God doesn't expect us to come up with all the right answers. God gives us truth, and he wants us to realize that he's given us something very valuable that we can support. And so when I say that God wants his people to support truth, I mean that we help in a way. We support God's efforts in connecting his truth with its target. And the target of God's truth is people. The people in this room, people outside of this room, all people in this world are God's targets. And he wants us to help his truth find its target. And the third principle is that God wants his people to learn truth by example. We need to learn truth, and by that I mean more than just learning information. Information is, of course, important. We learn truth by hearing God's word, and that's good. It's good to hear truth and to read truth and to meditate on truth and to memorize truth. And the information contained in God's word is essential for us, but we can only say that we've learned truth if that truth has changed us or is changing us. When we learn truth, we are going to be thinking differently and acting differently. We will relate to other people differently. Learning truth is a process, and I'm not done with it. We should never feel like we've completed all of our lessons. God knows that he made us as human beings that are not perfect, and we're a work in progress, and we actually need to see truth lived out in others, or we'll never really get it. We might get a few things without example, but we really need examples to understand what living with truth looks like. And that is what this book, 3 John, is really about, I believe. Verse 11 begins by addressing Gaius again, beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. And so he wants Gaius, this believer, to think about who is he going to imitate. And that doesn't mean we should just try to fake it and do what we think we're supposed to do when it's not sincere. But it does mean that we should see examples in others and recognize, well, that's not what I think God would have me to do. But that over there, that does look like how that truth could be lived out. And we should be recognizing examples in Scripture and also examples in our own lives as well. And the book of 3 John will show us real world examples of what to do and what not to do with truth. But before diving into the text of 3 John, I wanted to ask another question, a big question. Why is truth valuable? And I would say, first of all, it is that God uses truth to save people. Truth is needed for any person to be saved. I was recently reading in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, and in that chapter, Christians are encouraged to pray for a number of reasons. And one thing that comes up in that chapter is that one reason we are to be praying is because of God seeing people as those in need of being saved. And we are told that we should pray for all people because God wants to save all people, and he does it with truth. 1 Timothy 2 verses 3 through 6 give us God's intention behind this. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And this is something that I personally have prayed for. I've prayed that everyone who comes to this church would know the truth that is needed to be saved. And I've prayed for that for all people who hear me speak, wherever they are. But when I say saved, and when this passage here says saved, we need to make sure we understand clearly, saved from what? What do people need to be saved from? And I would say that all people are broken and sinful, and we need to be saved from separation from God. Without Jesus making the ransom payment, referred to there in verse 6, without Jesus making that ransom payment, there's no way that any human could ever be able to come home to God's heaven. And so every person needs to be saved from the penalty of their sin, which is hell. We are not ever going to be on our own merits able to face God. No person can. In fact, God sees sinful people in one way as his enemies. That doesn't sound like a loving God, does it? But he loves his enemies, but he sees sinful people like you and me as someone who needs a mediator in order to approach him. He can't just say, oh, hey, sinner, come on home. He needs to do something about that sin. There is a need for a mediator. We need someone to take our sin, take it away from us, and present us sinless to God. And that's how the mediation process works that is described here. We have a mediator that brings us to God. And that mediator is Jesus, who is the sinless God himself. And he took on the form of a human so he could die. So he could die as a substitute. He would die for our sins. He would die in our place. And death was the only way that God could deal with his sinful enemies, if you will. But he didn't want you to die. He didn't want me to die, which is why, out of love, Jesus came. He died on a Roman cross, as we even heard Joe read about this morning in John chapter 19. And he did that to pay the price necessary to bring us to God, to present us as sinless before God. And without that ransom payment, nobody could ever hope of seeing heaven. Now, the truth is what someone needs in order to be saved. And Jesus stressed this in another way the night before he was crucified. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. You cannot access God the Father unless you go through Jesus, who claimed himself to be the truth. And then the next day, he went on to make that ransom payment for you and for me by dying on that cross. And so Jesus purchased our place in heaven. Now, he wants all people in heaven, even though, as I said before, he sees sinful people as his enemy, but his enemy whom he loves and wants to change that enemy status. And he's made it easy for anyone to go to heaven by paying the price completely. It's already paid in full. And 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 again highlights, well, what is left to be done? It's not paying for our way to heaven in any way. It is to come to the knowledge of the truth, as it's said in this verse. For anyone to be saved, they must come to a knowledge of this truth. In other words, you need to hear and then believe this truth. Jesus paved the way, so you can think of heaven as a gift, that all you have to do is receive the gift, just like you receive a Christmas present. You don't pay for it yourself. Your mom does. That's how it worked in my house usually. But Jesus made the ransom payment so we could accept heaven as a gift. And that is the truth that someone needs to hear and believe in order to get in on heaven. And the message to individuals is made very plain in Acts 16:31, when one man was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Jesus is the truth. He's the one who died for you. And when you come to realize this, when you believe this truth, then you receive the gift of eternal life. You are saved. And we can say truth is valuable in this way because you are valuable. And God needed to get this truth to you in order to welcome you home. And so why is truth valuable? Truth is needed for every person, any person to be saved. And God's plan has always been to use this truth to save you and to save people like you. But truth is also valuable because truth is needed for any believer to live well. Jesus prayed that his Father would keep using truth to help his disciples to live well. And this prayer is recorded in John chapter 17. John 17, 17 has Jesus' prayer, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." And to sanctify is to set apart. God uses truth to set the believer apart from one way of living to another way of living, a better way. How well we live does not determine if we'll be saved and go to heaven or not. But if we're going to enjoy a relationship with the Lord, how we live matters a lot. And if we're going to be cooperating with what he is doing in this world today, we need to be sanctified, set apart to a better way of living. And his primary tool in this sanctification is truth. It is God's truth. He uses truth and truth from his word to set us apart for his purposes. And the fact that we need truth to live well is not something new that Jesus introduced. It's been this way all along. Proverbs 3 puts it this way. Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." And so value truth, King Solomon wrote here. And the result will be finding favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. That refers to a good life. That's a life that you want. And that's a life that you want for those that you love. And that life requires truth. And so truth is incredibly valuable. I hope you can see that. And I hope that you want more people to be saved by truth. And I hope that you want more believers to be sanctified more and more by truth. And so you will want truth, and you will want to support truth, and you will want to learn truth. And so if you're on board with truth, now I'm ready to jump into 3 John and learn what we have from our examples with truth. Now, we could break down the book of 1 John with an outline like this. There's a greeting in the first four verses from John to Gaius, and then verses 5 through 8, there's John writing to commend Gaius for what he had done. And then verses 9 to 11, there's a warning about this guy, Diotrephes. And then in verse 12, there's a brief commendation of a guy named Demetrius. And at the end, there's a closing. And we could walk through this outline, but today I'd rather not think of this as a lesson with an outline. I'd rather see the story of the characters of 3 John. It's a very personal book, perhaps the most personal book of the Bible, written from one person to another person. And there are a few other New Testament epistles written to an individual, but they are written to pastors about how to run the church, whereas this is much more focused on one individual. How are you going to live your life? And that's one reason this book is special. And it's also a book that's born out of a very real and specific circumstance with relationships between these people. And you probably haven't been studying 3 John all your life. I mean, most of my life, I recognize, yeah, 3 John's in the Bible. I've heard of that one, but it's pretty easy to accidentally skip that page. And so the story, I think, will be it's relatively easy to understand, but I just want to track through these different characters of the story. And first of all, there is the elder John, and I have him pictured here sitting at his writing desk. He was likely a very old man when he wrote this, presiding over the church at Ephesus, a major city in the region then known as Asia Minor, and now we call it the country of Turkey. And he calls himself the elder. And he could have used a lot of different titles for himself. He could have said, I'm the Apostle John. He could have said, I'm the Apostle John who knew Jesus better than anyone, so you better listen to me. But he didn't need to exert his authority when he wrote this letter. He wanted to communicate his posture, even from the very beginning. He's saying, I am the elder, which is a term really meant to say a pastor, one who watches out for people. And that's what he was doing when he wrote this letter. He was writing to this man named Gaius to encourage him and to encourage him to keep walking in the truth as he had been. And so the beginning of the letter is like this. It is the proper format of a letter that was written in the Greek-speaking world. The elder, that's who wrote it, to the recipient, the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. And so again, this was a personal, a warm personal letter from one man to another man. Right from the get-go, he says, you're the one that I love in truth. I'm not sure if you guys are in the habit of starting out text messages that way to your friends. Might be a good idea just to remind them what you think of them. But he said this to someone that he knew personally and cared for. And he said actually a very similar thing to the recipients of the book of 2 John. If you want to look back there to 2 John, the beginning, he says, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And so that's the way that John liked to talk to the people he loved. And he was expressing that he loved them. You could even think of it as, I truly love you. It's real love. It's not fake. But I think it's even better to think of it as John is saying, I love you by means of the truth. The truth is what has taught me to love you because I know you have the truth as well. And we are united through the truth. He's talking about a very practical truth, a life lived according to truth. And John exemplifies this as someone who knew the truth. He had learned truth. He lived according to God's truth. And what is the result? We know him as the apostle of love, because truth will always lead to loving those around us. Or otherwise, you haven't caught on to truth. You might know some truth, but you're certainly missing truth if your life is not described as an overflow of love to others. When you've learned God's truth, that is what your life will be. Now, John had been seeking God's will personally first. You could think of it that way. John had known the Lord and walked with the Lord and had embraced his truth. And the result is love. And that is how I can see us benefiting from the example of John, is he has embraced truth and lived with it for such a time that he knows how to love. And that comes out in his writing. I'm sure that came out in the way that he lived as well. And what he says, first of all, is somewhat of a well-wishing to this man, Gaius. He says, beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. And when he says that I want you to prosper, that could mean simply, I want you to be successful in whatever you're trying to do right now. Or it could indicate some sort of financial blessing. That's how that word is often used. And then he also says, I want you to be in health. And that indicates that he wasn't really sure if Gaius and his family were healthy or doing well financially or not. Those were things that he wasn't totally sure about. And he expressed that he wants them to be doing well. And so it's really a well-wishing, a prayer for physical and material well-being. And one thing that this indicates to me is we don't have to always be thinking that living a rough, hard life is spiritual, because finances and good health, those are gifts from God to be enjoyed. And I think that's the Apostle Paul's and the Apostle John's and the Apostle Peter's perspectives. They all write and give us something about doing well with material things. It's not a bad thing to have good health. It's not a bad thing to have finances in order and doing well. But it also doesn't mean that we should seek those things above all else. Prosperity in the physical realm is no correlation necessarily to the spiritual realm. And that's a misconception many people in this world have. And I think it's mostly due to some terrible false teaching that if you are doing the right things spiritually, if you're doing the right things for God, then God will bless you materially. If you give enough money, he'll bless you with more money. Those are very skewed and twisted perspectives that don't really come from the truth. Because there are many believers today and throughout all of history that have suffered illness and suffered poverty, and that has no bearing on whether or not they were faithful and well-pleasing believers or not. But John was expressing this well wish to his friend. He was saying, I hope you're doing well. And that's very similar to how we might say in a more casual level, you might actually text someone this, hope your day at work's going well, or hope your family's healthy. That's a normal thing that we would even say. And I think that is just another piece of evidence that this relationship that John had with Gaius was personal. There was some history that he had with this man, and he wanted the best for him. And he was even praying for these things. I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health. But then he, in a sense, bases that prayer on, he says, just as your soul prospers. And the word soul can refer to the inner person, which I think it does here, because it's contrasted with the physical things he had just said. So just as your inner person has been prospering, John knew that this guy had been doing well. And we could ask, how did he know that? Which we'll get to in a moment. But I wanted to just jump ahead to how the letter ends, just to see a few more of the personal touches. At the very end of the letter, beginning at verse 13, John says, I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. And so again, this is a personal letter from one man to another man. They shared some common friends, and John planned to come and visit his beloved Gaius in the near future. And so we need to see the truth contained in this book as taking place in the context of this relationship that John had with Gaius. But I do want to ask, how did John know about Gaius and his soul prospering? How did he come to know that he was doing well? And how did he come to know about all the circumstances that was going on at the church where Gaius was a member? And we are told in verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. And so there's a group of people that I'm just going to call the traveling brethren that show up a number of times in this book. They came to John, and they must have come from Gaius, and they were able to tell John all about what Gaius was doing. And verse 3 tells us that they came and they testified of the truth that is in you. And that's been a phrase, the truth that is in you, that has been challenging for translators to figure out what did John actually mean here. It doesn't easily translate into English. A few other attempts from different popular English translations is the NASB says that they testified of your truth, not to indicate some sort of relativism, but that he had truth. And the NIV says that they testified about your faithfulness to the truth, or the CSB says of your fidelity to the truth. And so in some way or another, they communicated to John that this guy, Gaius, he valued truth. And that is one thing that we can take as a great example from Gaius, is that he valued the truth. And we don't need to know exactly what these words meant to understand it, because John must have known he was writing somewhat cryptically on that phrase, because he clarified at the end of verse 3, just as you walk in the truth, or that is, what I mean by this is, I've heard you were walking in the truth. And this word to walk is a present tense verb, which helps to indicate that this is talking about a present tense walk in this believer's life. His present tense walk with the Lord, the condition of Gaius's relationship with the Lord. And this idea of walking in truth is something that We talked about a bit last week as we were studying the same topic in the book of 2 John of how do we live with truth. But what does that look like in a person's life if you're walking in the truth? One thing is we can speak to others about the truth. And that will include at times people that we care about that we're not sure what they know or believe about the Lord and about eternal things. We can talk about eternity, which sometimes will include uncomfortable conversations about death and about things that are very personal to some people. But we can love a person enough to be willing to tell them the truth about heaven and hell. And that's one way that you could see someone walking in the truth. It could also look like affirming ideas and behaviors that God approves of and not affirming and approving of behaviors that God does not approve of. Because if you give someone a pat on the back when you know they're doing wrong and say, good job, buddy, that's actually hating them. That's not loving them. Or we could see this played out walking in the truth. If there's someone that you know and care about that you see making poor choices, that you see walking outside of truth themselves, you could come along and in a very humble and gentle way, obviously in love, hopefully communicate that, but you could confront someone that you love if you're walking in truth. And you could also see it play out by refusing to go along with things that would have taken you out of truth. That's what we would call responding the right way to peer pressure. If someone in your family or your friends are doing something that you know you would be uncomfortable doing yourself, well, you could love the Lord enough to say, no, I'm not going to do that. You could be walking in the truth in that way. And even by doing that, we can communicate love to those that are walking wrong, walking in error, walking in evil, walking in sin. All of those things contrast walking in truth. But John had known that this Gaius was walking in truth. And again, he knew that Gaius was doing well because these traveling brethren had told him about it. And what John says about this, the beginning of verse 3, for I rejoiced greatly. He was happy about this. But why was John so happy that Gaius was walking in truth? He explains in verse 4 why he was so happy. It's the best thing in the world to John. I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. John was expressing that he loved it more than anything to hear that his own children walk in the truth. And by referring to Gaius as his child, I think that most likely indicates that John had a mentorship relationship with this Gaius. He was a spiritual mentor for him. But again, this is also very similar to 2 John. If you want to look back there to 2 John verse 4, we saw the same thing expressed, 2 John verse 4, I rejoiced greatly that I have found some of your children walking in truth, as we have received commandment from the Father. And so that was something that John had said, I know that all people who know the Lord will love it when they hear that their children, whether that be physical descendants or others that they have influenced in some way, that their children are walking in the truth. And I suspect you can relate with that. If there's someone you care about and you see them doing well, that genuinely will make you glad. But the inverse is also correct. If you see someone that you know and love and care about that is struggling, making wrong choices, is stuck in something like selfishness or pride, that hurts just about more than anything else in the world. But John was able to say with gladness, I've heard you're doing well. I've heard your soul prospers. And so that's John's perspective on Gaius. But so far up to verse 4, we're not told what he had done. To see that, we'll need to go on to the next few verses. And so that's what John had to say is more or less a greeting to introduce this letter to Gaius. But to understand more of what Gaius had done, we'll keep reading to understand Gaius the beloved, who again is referred to as the loved one many, many times. Again, verse 5 begins, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. And so there, verse 5, again, beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers, that affirmed that Gaius had done something good. he had done something for the brethren, other believers, and it even says for strangers. And I think that is communicating that, yes, they were believers, but they had never met Gaius before they showed up in town. And so these traveling brethren show up at Gaius's house, and there must have been some conversation. I'm not sure exactly how they were introduced, but he had not known them before. Yet he finds out that they are brethren, that they're believers, that they know the same Jesus he knows. And I'm not sure what else he had. The only thing I know that Gaius had is that he had a house, and he invited them in. He said, in a sense, okay, come on in. He was hospitable, and he would have been able to provide a place to stay, and he would have been able to provide food and fellowship, because they didn't have very good hotels in that culture. And I've read and heard that they did have some places of public accommodation, but just I'll say simply that if you showed your face in any of the hotels in this region at this time, everyone knew you were involved in sexual immorality. And a traveling Christian would not want that reputation. Even if they kept their hands clean when they went into this hotel, they wouldn't want their reputation tarnished by associating with the wrong crowd. And so for that reason, hospitality was all the more important among believers. And so he would have provided a place to stay and food and fellowship, and he would have also been likely providing financial support for these traveling brethren as well. And we learn a little more from verse 6, which begins by saying these traveling brethren had come back to John and have borne witness of your love before the whole church. And so it wasn't just a private report to John the elder, but it was to the whole church wherever he was, which was likely at Ephesus. And what they told everyone was, this Gaius loved us. He expressed love toward us. And I think that's really interesting that verse 6 says that they have bore witness of your love, when back in verse 3 it said that these traveling brethren testified of the truth that was in Gaius. And so John says, oh, I know you have truth. And the reason I know you have truth is because you showed love. And this again shows us that truth and love go together. The love that he showed them was evidence that he was walking in truth. And then verse 6 goes on to say what he also would have done. It's interesting how it's worded. The New King James translates it with an if clause. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. And this here is a reference to their financial support. If you send them on their journey with what they need, whether it was actually giving them money or if it was just taking from their own resources out of his house to be able to make it to their next destination. But he's saying, in a sense, that you did a good thing when you did that. And I hope you keep doing that when more come your way that need support. And so John is encouraging him to keep it up, to keep doing things that way. And it's because these traveling brethren were not just simply going on vacation. Verse 7 indicates that they were people that were doing the Lord's work. Verse 7, because they went forth for his name's sake. They were doing it for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was why they were traveling. Now, everyone has a place to serve the Lord within the body of Christ, and not everyone's place of service includes being a traveling preacher. That's something that is actually, I believe, designed by God to be the role of very few believers, to be the missionaries and the pastors and the church planters and whatever. But that is an important role that some members of the church play. And these brethren were traveling different places, and they came to the church where Gaius was, and they came there to deliver God's word and to minister to the saints there. And then they probably would have moved on to another place. Now, John was the last living apostle at this time, and he had some oversight over many churches, but he was only one man in one place. And there were others, they were going around. And again, these brethren were going forth for his name's sake. And then the end of verse 7 tells us another reason that it was good for Gaius to have supported these people, because they are described as taking nothing from the Gentiles. And That is really indicating that they were not looking to have unbelievers support their ministry. They took nothing from the Gentiles. They only, and they insisted on this, they only would accept support from believers that really wanted their truth to continue to spread. Now, this is, by the way, one idea that has influenced the way the Grace Gospel Bible Church has operated financially, is that we don't seek to do fundraising events, and we don't have things like garage sales and bake sales that I know some churches do. And it's not to say that that's necessarily a wrong and evil thing to do. I'm not going to be down on people for doing that. But the Lord has indicated that he wants believers to support the work of ministry, the work of truth going out. And that's why we collect an offering here once a week, typically, is to allow you that opportunity. And there's a number of ways you can give, but what we do with the money that you give is to have the truth go out. And so we are supporting truth when we are supporting the ministry of Grace Gospel. And we can think about that as we support other ministry efforts as well. But hopefully we can all understand what Gaius was doing, what the situation was with these traveling brethren coming. And there was a special need for him to give hospitality, because apparently, as we'll read in a few more verses, that there were some in this city that were not showing hospitality to these traveling brethren. But I wanted to just pause and consider, what were his attitudes and actions regarding the truth? So first, let's just think about his attitude. I think it's fair to say that he was thankful for truth. He wouldn't have done what he did unless he had an appreciation for truth, and he desired truth to spread. He saw the mission that these traveling brethren were on, and he, in a sense, said, I love that mission. That is what I want to happen. I'm not doing it myself, but that's not because I don't support the mission. It's because the Lord might have other plans for me. My ministry is different. And then what he did because of that is his actions show up is that he provided hospitality, and he provided fellowship, and he provided finances. But now, since these people were new to him, they were described as strangers in verse 5. I've sometimes wondered, wasn't it a little risky for him to do this? People that he hadn't known before? Especially in the light of the strong warnings that we read last week in 2 John. And let's just look there briefly. 2 John verses 9 through 11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. And so Gaius must have been checking these people out in some way. He must have asked questions. He would have been wanting to make sure that they actually represented truth. He actually represented the mission of Jesus Christ and were not opposed to Jesus Christ, because there are many who claim to be speaking on behalf of God that I assure you are not, and it requires some discernment. And so I would say we also need to be careful in who we decide to support. We shouldn't support just anyone who says they're doing God stuff, but we should support those who really are working for the truth. And then verse 8 of 3 John 8 brings a direct application that is meant to be for all believers. And we see that in 3 John verse 8, we therefore, this is in conclusion, in response to this whole situation, John says, we therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And when it says there that we ought to receive, that's an interesting compound word that could be literally translated under support. We should under support these people. Or you could say we should support by getting under them, giving them what they need to do what they're doing. And so they're doing the ministry that is going out, and we are doing the ministry that lifts them up and allows them to go out. And by the way, all of that is important. Those who are seeking to give truth can't do it on their own. If I just tried to walk down the streets of Minneapolis and spread truth all on my own, it would not be very effective. And I applaud those who are diligent in trying to do things like street evangelism, but my, this is personal opinion on that front, is it's broadly ineffective. It doesn't lead to a whole lot of at least visible results. And that's not the only way, and certainly not the most effective way to deliver truth. It takes a community of people working together to make truth actually land on its target appropriately. And that takes place in different relationships, how we can support one another, and supporting me as a teacher, supporting this congregation, supporting all the different things we do. We could not do what this church does with one person or just a few. It takes the whole group. But again, it says that we should support such, referring to those who go forth in his name, those who are really giving the truth of Jesus Christ to those who need to be saved, and those who are giving God's truth so that believers can be trained in truth. But what do you think happens when you as a believer support truth? This verse tells us that we will become fellow workers for the truth. From God's perspective, when you support someone who is giving truth, you are involved in the ministry just as much as they are. And again, not everyone is a pastor or a missionary or a church planter. Most aren't. And that doesn't mean that your role is any less important. That doesn't mean that Jesus sees you as the B squad over there, and I really like the A team. Now, we could turn to different passages like Romans chapter 12 or 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that discuss the different parts of the body and how valuable they are. And in fact, the ones that might not look valuable from God's perspective are the most valuable. But when you decide to invest your resources in the ministers of God's truth, you are investing wisely. And I can only imagine when we get to heaven, the Lord will show us that, oh, this person's here because you supported someone else. And you would never know the connection, but the Lord will show us one day how fruitful it can be when we're willing to support his truth. And so that's really what we're told of Gaius, what he has done. And the rest of the story is not as fun. It's the bad example of mean old Diotrephes, as I call him. And so we won't spend much time on him, but he stood in front of the door of the church of Don't Question the Leader. And he wanted everyone to look to him and not to anyone else, including the Apostle John. We don't need him anymore. We just need me, was his perspective. And we can read about him in 3 John verse 9. I wrote to the church, John said, probably referring to the book of 1 John or even 2 John. But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words, and not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. And so what was his attitude toward the truth? Well, first of all, he loves to be looked up to. It is translated there, Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence. And that is a translation of one unique Greek word that basically is a compound word of first and friends. So it means he wants to be the first among friends. Everyone he knows, he wants to have them look to him as the authority, as the leader, as the right one, as the one to be looked up to. And as a result of that, he does not care about the truth, which obviously is not the kind of guy you want standing up in front of the church. Diotrephes was thinking, okay, look at me. And we see his actions when the traveling brethren came to him delivering a letter from John. And he didn't provide hospitality. He didn't provide support in any way. What he provided was the boot to kick him out of church. Said, no, thank you. You're not welcome here. And now spiritual leaders do have the responsibility of restricting bad ideas from coming into the church. But he certainly made a mistake in kicking out these traveling brethren. He's like, nope, I don't want them. He resisted the messengers of truth. He even spread malicious rumors saying, yeah, you've heard about that teacher, can't listen to him. He's got it wrong. He interprets this wrong. He's a legalist. He's whatever names you want to call people. He's spreading rumors, and he's telling everyone else in the church, okay, remember what I did to those guys? I'll do it to you too if you try to get on board with their team. And that's certainly not the kind of gatekeeper I would like to be. It's a little frightening to think about from my own perspective, but that's what Diotrephes is known for, and I like to call him mean old Diotrephes. He was not the good example. But there's one more character that we're introduced to in this book of 3 John, and although Diotrephes was not a good example to follow for Gaius, there was someone that John wanted to make sure Gaius noticed, and I call him good little Demetrius. We don't know much about him, but verse 12 says Demetrius has a good testimony. Now, how could Gaius know that Demetrius was a good guy? Who would vouch for this other character, Demetrius? And verse 12 says, well, he has a good testimony. He has this reputation, and that's from all. John is saying it's obvious. Anyone who sees this guy knows that he is trustworthy. And he also says that he has this testimony from the truth itself. And that's John's way of really saying that, at least from his perspective, this guy, Demetrius, he is objectively a good guy when you compare to God's standards of truth. And then he says, again, on a personal note, and we also bear witness, John, me and the people that I'm sending, we bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. And so John is saying, if you can trust me, Gaius, then you can trust this guy as well. And again, we don't know anything else about this guy other than what we read here in verse 12. He might have been a member of this church already. And if he was, he would have probably just tried to stay out of the way of Diotrephes and stay under the radar. Or he even could have been someone that John was sending to this church. And it could be the case that John was really hoping to install Demetrius as the new pastor after he came and dethroned Diotrephes, as he was planning to do when he showed up. But we're told nothing specific about him. But I like this verse for a few reasons. First of all, it really reminds me that when things look bleak, we can still be hopeful. Now, if you imagine yourself in Gaius's shoes, and your pastor is saying, well, we're not going to listen to the apostles anymore, that's not good news for your church. That would be a very bleak picture. If you cannot trust the leadership of your church, that is a terrible situation. And I've heard of some that have really struggled with that, and there have been many horror stories in many churches. But does bad Christians mean that we don't have a good church? Do bad Christian leaders hinder God's work? Now, that there are some that would maybe want to argue about this question, but I would say no. Jesus had promised that his church would stand forever. And I don't think God fails at what he does. He uses people, and he wants to use people who are on board with his program. But when people, whether it's making mistakes or if it's malicious opposition, when people are not supporting the truth and are fighting against the truth, I don't believe that stops God and his purposes. He always has plans. He always has more people that he is working on and drawing. And so that's the value I see from this very brief mention about someone else that, although it's not going well with one leader, there is someone that you can look to as an example. And I think that would have been a comfort for Gaius. But I just want to end with the question, which example do you want to follow? I hope it's not a hard question for you to at least state your desire. Desire is one thing, and reality is another. But remember simply that God's truth, the true message of the gospel, is able to change a person's destiny, which is a good thing to support and fight for, as 2 verses 3 and 4 said again, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And also truth can sanctify. As Jesus said, John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And so I hope that you are valuing truth. That is really what I want you to walk away with today, is I value truth, and I want to support truth, and I want to learn truth. And that is how I'm encouraged by this little book of 3 John. With that, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you that you are a good God to us. You've taken care of us. You've sent your son to pay the price of our sin. And I thank you that you've delivered that truth to me personally and to each of the people that are here today. It's a blessing to know that we are loved and cared for and that Christ died for us. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us all wisdom, grant the leadership here wisdom, and that you would encourage us all to keep supporting your truth in whatever way that we find ourselves able to do so. I know that you see us and you see our heart and you see our situation and you can work through it all. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.